If you would, please open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44. When we're studying the Old Testament, especially when we are looking at the law of Moses, we need to understand that those things that we find, like we find Paul writing about to the church in Rome, that these things are written for our learning. And it's not merely just histories for us to go back and study, but we find those principles that are embedded inside of the law of Moses that are applicable to us today. We understand that the old law was nailed to the cross, and those things no longer apply directly to us, but the principles found therein do. That the law of Moses was a physical manifestation of spiritual principles that we find in the Lord's church today. One of those principles that we find throughout the old law is that of the priesthood. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, talking about the priesthood, compares the church today to the priesthood under the law of Moses. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you," and this is speaking about the Lord's church, "but you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim his praises to him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We find again in Revelation chapter 1, here Christ writing to the seven churches in Asia. Revelation 1:5, it says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us his king, made us kings and priests to our God and his Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever." We are told several times throughout the New Testament that we are a royal priesthood, that we are priests to God. Just as the Israelites under the law of Moses had a priesthood, today we in the church, not that we have a hierarchy of priesthood over us, but each one of us as Christians are priests to God. And so we find principles under the law of Moses, and not the details, not the letter of the law as it were, but the spirit of the law being applicable to us today. And I want to look a little bit at some principles that we find in Ezekiel chapter 44. And this is not an all-encompassing study, but there are a few things that I want to look at that involve the priesthood in the old law that we can learn from today as members of the Lord's church. If you would, read with me here, Ezekiel chapter 44. I want to start in verse 15, Ezekiel 44, starting in verse 15. It reads, "But the priests and the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near and minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and blood, says the Lord God, that they shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. They shall be, whenever they enter the gates of the inner court, that they shall put on their linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates, in the inner court, or within the house. They shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. When they go out to the outer court, to the outer court of the people, they shall take off their garments in which they have ministered. They shall leave the holy chambers and put on the garments. And in their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. They shall neither shave their heads, nor shall they let their hair grow long, but they shall keep their hair well trimmed. No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. They shall not take a wife or widow of a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of Israel, or widows of priests. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, that they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Here we have a few things directly spoken to the priesthood. This is how you as priests need to conduct yourselves. Now, again, we find these specific things that they are to do don't apply to us directly. That we don't have a specific temple that we are to go in. This church building is not a temple, and that is holy or sacred. But and so these things don't apply directly to us. But the principles that we find in here definitely do. First, we see as the priesthood here, the priests were responsible for worship. Again, in verse 15, the middle of verse 15, it says, "And they," and this is speaking of the priest, "and they shall come near to me and minister to me. They shall stand before me and offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table and minister to me. They shall keep my charge." This is talking about the priest. They are the ones that are in charge of the worship. It's only through them that the children of Israel are able to worship at all. They are the mediators between the Israelites and God. Today, as Christians, we only have one mediator between us and God. We're told that that is our high priest, Christ, who is at the right hand of God. We don't need anyone else. We don't need a priest, to someone that we have to go to get forgiveness of sins, or that we have to go through that we might worship properly. You see, that's the role that Christ takes. We are the priests. We are the ones that go directly to God in worship. But as we see this, we see that the priests, the priesthood, they are the only ones that can worship God acceptably. That's you and I. We as Christians are the only ones that can truly worship God acceptably. And if I'm not a child of God, if I'm not a Christian, I can't truly worship God as He would have me to. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, an account that's probably familiar to many of us. And like I said before, we see a physical manifestation of spiritual things under the old law. If you'll remember, after the Philistines had taken the Ark of the Covenant in battle, later on sending it because of the plagues that God had wrought upon them, they sent it back to Israel. David decided that he wanted to go ahead and bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. So he sent out some of his men, loaded it up on an ox cart, and started to bring it home. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we're told that of a man named Uzzah. It says, "And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox had stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the Ark of God." We see here there's a problem. First off, when we see this, we start thinking, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of harsh that God struck Uzzah dead merely because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. Why couldn't he have just given him a slap on the wrist? Why is this so important? We see earlier on, though, in the law of Moses, the Israelites are told specifically, this is how you handle the Ark of the Covenant. You take 12 priests, you run poles through the loops that were built into the Ark, and those priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant. We see them doing this coming from Egypt into the Promised Land. You'll remember as they crossed the Jordan, those priests walked out into the river, and the water parted for them. Everywhere they went, when they were following God's instructions, it was the priests out front with the Ark of the Covenant. But here, they had forgotten. They had forgotten God's will for the people. They had forgotten these specific instructions. They paid the price for it. there's no difference for us today. You say, well, sure, we aren't going to get struck dead. I had a friend of mine when I was in the Navy. I tried to invite him to come to services with me. He said, oh, if I even step foot in a church building, I'm gonna get struck by lightning. And he, says it half jokingly, but we understand that's not going to happen. God is not going to strike us down here. Just about no matter what I do, y'all might not like it, but God's probably not going to strike me dead for it. I'll have to answer for it eventually. But no matter what I teach or do, I'm not too terribly worried about getting struck by lightning. But I am going to have to pay. Uzzah paid for his transgression. Just as each one of us, as priests, we have to of God, we have to understand these principles. We are, as Christ told the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, we worship God in spirit and in truth. We have to do things the right way and with the right heart, the right motives. Again, Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 15, talking about the worship and the sacrifice, it says, and they stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares God. They were the ones to lead the worship. They were the ones that were able to go into, if you remember, stop and think about a moment about the tabernacle or even the temple later on. You have the outer wall, the curtain that surrounded the entirety of the tabernacle. As you come up to through that outer wall, you come before the altar. There at the altar, there is a sacrifice that is made. After you pass the altar and that sacrifice is made, you come to a big basin, right? There's water. Later on in the temple, it will be big enough they will refer to it as a sea. That was for the ritualistic washing for the priests. Not only did the priests have to first offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could even offer it up for atoning for the people, they then had to go, before they could enter into the holy place in the tabernacle, they had to wash themselves. They had to cleanse themselves. And this was a ritualistic cleansing. And we stop and think about, oh, well, it's just a go wash my hands, splash some water on me, that a lot of times you see in the doctor movies or doctor shows. There's a very ritualistic washing and how they cleanse themselves. And this was a purpose. This wasn't a one-time thing that the priests did. This was over and over and over. When they wanted to go into the holy place, they had to cleanse themselves over and over again. There was a point that God was trying to make with all of this cleansing. You must be clean. You must be pure. If you want to come before me, if you truly want to worship me, you must be clean. That's why the sacrifice was there. That's why that washing was there. After the sacrifice was made, after that washing was made, then they could go into that holy place. Then they could go into the tabernacle where those emblems of worship were, the table with the showbread, the incense that they burned. All of these things were in there that they could worship and serve God. Do you see a pattern here? It's something that's familiar. There's a sacrifice made. There's a washing that's made before you can come in and worship God. It's no different for us today in the Lord's church. There's a sacrifice that was made. Christ, that ultimate sacrifice. We don't have continual sacrifices. Christ was sufficient for all. We've had that sacrifice made, but before we can enter into that holy place, before we can truly worship God, there's a washing that has to take place. And just so, we find in Acts chapter 2, when those people, the auditors of Peter and the other apostles' sermon on that day of Pentecost, asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And their question is, what must I do to be saved? Peter says, repent and be what? Be baptized. You need to wash yourself. It's not a physical washing. It's a spiritual cleansing. representative of us having our sins washed away through the blood of Christ, then what happens? We're told that we are added to the Lord's church. God does that, not we don't vote on it. I don't decide. No one here decides. It's God that adds us to the Lord's church, and then we are members of the Lord's church. Then we're in this holy place, not this building. Here, this group of people. Then we can come before God and worship Him acceptably. Not only were the priests the ones that were in charge of the worship, and they were the ones that worship had to go through, but they had to maintain a certain standard, this ceremonial cleanness. It wasn't just this washing to go into the tabernacle or later on the temple that they had to do, but we see here again. Look at verse 18. It says, "And then they it says they shall have linen turbans." This is talking about their dress. Linen turbans on their heads, and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves in anything that causes sweat. Sometimes I think, man, you know, maybe part of the law of Moses wouldn't be so bad. I could take my tie off, and because that's usually what gets me the hottest, and I'll wind up doing that shortly after services are over, kind of loosen it and let a little bit of heat out, and I think that's not a bad thing. But what's the reasoning for it? You need to be clean. This physical cleansing is representative of that spiritual state. You need to be spiritually clean before me. Again, remember the old law, a physical manifestation of spiritual principles. It says when you go out to the outer court and to the outer court of the people, the outer court was where the Gentiles could be. They couldn't come into the inner court. They couldn't come into the temple, but the Gentiles could be in the outer court. The priests didn't go to the outer court like they dressed like they were when they were serving God in the holy place. So no, you take off those clothes that are clean, that are sanctified for that purpose. Before you go out there, it says they shall take off their garments which they have ministered. Leave them in the holy chambers and put on other garments. In their holy garments they shall not sanctify the people. So there's a difference. When you come before God, you need to be clean. Now, we don't have a dress code. The priests had a specific dress code. You wear this specifically. If you go back and study, it was very specific exactly how they were to dress. And they looked a specific way and they behaved a specific way. We don't have that. I don't have to wear, none of us have to wear specific clothing to worship God. But yet there's a principle there. Every time I've ever taught or preached on appearance or how one dresses when they worship, that's probably the lesson. It seems strange, but more than anything that gets people's blood pressure up. Why? I'm not really sure if I understand it myself. It's not something that seems to bother me, but I know that there's some people that are really, it really bothers them. How dare you tell me that I have to dress a certain way? I won't. We don't have to dress a certain way. It's not what we wear when we come to worship God. It's why we wear what we wear. For instance, I had a good friend of mine. He was a deacon in the church that he, because of an experience that he had in high school about a gentleman getting on to him about not wearing a tie to worship, that it bothered him a lot. And so he was kind of out of spite, didn't ever want to wear a tie or dress up more than he thought he had to. As a matter of fact, he would almost try to dress down a little bit to come to worship. And I discussed this with him some. Unfortunately, it turned out his father-in-law passed away. And I was talking to his wife about this, and his father-in-law was a very casual individual. And one of his father-in-law's wishes that he knew he was about to pass away, he said, "I don't want anybody to wear a suit. I don't want anybody to wear a tie or anything at my funeral." That, of according to his wishes. He was a pretty casual type guy, and he didn't want that. So to honor his wishes, the pole bearers, they wore decent shirts, but definitely didn't dress up. The son-in-law didn't like that. He said, well, I'm going to wear a suit and tie when I go to a funeral. That's how you show respect, right? That's how you show respect to the memory of the person there, to the family of the deceased. That's what's proper. And I started to think about this. So why is it that I would honor this person who, to be honest, that no matter how great they are, that they don't know. They don't know I'm there. They're gone. Lord willing, they're in heaven, or they're in Abraham's bosom, awaiting on final judgment. They don't have a care in the world. They don't know that I'm there at their funeral services. Show respect to their memory. Give honor to whom honor is due. Show respect to those family members, those that have lost a loved one. Absolutely. But they don't know. But you know what? Every Sunday, when we gather together here, we attend a memorial service for Christ. We'll do that shortly after the lesson. And you know what? The Lord knows. The Lord knows I'm here. Preacher, are you saying I have to wear a suit and tie? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying at all. So you need to think about, each one of us needs to think about, why am I doing what I'm doing? Do I show more respect for those even outside the Lord's church, or even members of the Lord's church, my family, anyone else, more than I do Christ? Why would I dress up? Why would a lawyer, why would a politician wear a coat and tie? Would you go to a lawyer with ripped jeans and an AC/DC t-shirt on? Look like a bum walking in there in the courtroom? I don't want him to represent me. I want that sharp-dressed guy there. Why? Why? I had a realtor. The realtor that we used when she bought when we bought our house in Fort Worth, that she drove a little cheap car. I didn't really think about it a whole lot until we sold the house. That realtor, she drove a Lexus. And I was thinking, you know what? That realtor, she's successful, right? Is that actually right logical thinking? No, not necessarily. It doesn't matter what they drive, but it gives the appearance, right? It gives the appearance that she's successful. Maybe she'll get me a pretty good deal on the house. And you know what? I got a lot better deal selling the house than I did buying. When we care about what we do, it shows. Again, do I have to wear a suit and tie? Absolutely not. Director of the School of Preaching, when I attended there in Florida, he grew up in a mining community, coal miners in Kentucky. He's preaching a small congregation there, and he mentioned something along this line, and a fellow came up to him afterwards, this farmer, and he was upset. He said, you just condemned my father. You just condemned him to hell because he never wore anything but overalls to services. The preacher said, well, what do you mean I condemned him? Well, you just said that you need to dress up. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What kind of overalls did he wear? Well, he wore his best. His Sunday go to meeting overalls, right? His good ones. Once those wore out, those were demoted to his work overalls, and he got a new pair, right? I said, that's right. He gave God his best. He showed respect for what he was doing when he was coming into the presence of God. That's it. That's the point. It's not what we wear. It's the reason why. It's our attitude. It's the attitude behind it. Again, Christ to the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, God is seeking worshippers, true worshippers, to worship him how? In spirit, their motivation behind worshiping, the reason why they're worshiping, and in truth. I can do it the right way, but if my heart's not in it, what does it matter? My heart can be in it. I can have the right motivation behind it, but if I'm not doing it according to God's will, again, I have to be doing it according to God's will. Worshiping is how he would have me. My heart has to be in the right place. No matter what I look like. I've come in from hauling hay before. I'm pretty grungy, but that's what I had at the time, and if I wasn't going to be late, that's what I was going to wear, and so that's what I wore. It's not what we wear, it's why we wear it. Priests are also responsible for teaching. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 44, it says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between holy and unholy, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean." Just what we've been talking about. The priesthood are supposed to be clean. Cleanse themselves before they can go into the presence of God. And it's you're supposed to teach everyone else what this means. Not only that, but the importance behind it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from their mouth." It's the responsibility of the priesthood to teach God's law to his people. We, his people, are the priesthood. Do we know God's law for us? The Hebrew writer condemned those he was writing to. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food." I've mentioned this passage before. If you think about this, the Hebrew writer was writing to the Jewish Christians in Judea. Best that most scholars can figure, the book of Hebrews was written probably about 30 years after Christ, probably the early 60s AD. The church had been established in Jerusalem 30 years prior. And yet you still, after 30 years of the church being there, you had immature Christians. This is a generation. This is a whole generation later, and they were ignorant. Did they have an excuse to be ignorant? No. The church in Jerusalem should have had more of an opportunity. They had the apostles there more than any other of the Christians anywhere else. They had these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit if they would just use them as God would have them to, but yet they remained ignorant. Well, why is this important? For several reasons. One, how do you get to heaven? Is that important to know? I want to know. I want to get to heaven, so I want to know. You know what? I want my family to be there with me. I want as many people as I can get there with me. If I want to get to heaven, I need to know how. If I want to be obedient to God, Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission that we refer to, verse 19, says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." If I don't have the knowledge, how can I teach? People say, "Well, preacher, I just don't know. I don't know what to say." Do you know how to be saved? Are you saved? Do you know how? Okay, that's it. Tell that. Teach that. If I don't know, it's my fault. You see, because, like I said, even those Christians in Jerusalem during the first century, all the opportunities they have, and yet I have more. Because I have this. You see, the Bible wasn't completed by the time the book of Hebrews was written, but I have it now. I have more than what they did. I have more of an opportunity than what they did. So what excuse do I have? Not only are the priests the teachers, but we find out, go down a little bit further, verse 24, they're the arbiters of disputes. You see, they take care of things in-house. Verse 24, verse part of it says, "In controversy, they shall stand as judges to judge according to my judgments. That's really important there. It says the priesthood, they are going to stand as judges to judge according to what? We're told, how are we to judge as Christians? Judge according to appearance? Of course not. We are not to judge according to appearance, but judge with what? Righteous judgment. God's judgment. Not my own judgment, but I can look at God's will for me, and I can make correct judgments. I am commanded to do so. What happens when that doesn't happen? Remember Samuel's sons? 1 Samuel chapter 8, starting in verse 1. So now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted judgment. Now, is it always the case that those that are supposed to be judges judge correctly? Not if I judge according to my will or my own desires. And really, Samuel, his kids followed his mentor Eli's kids. You remember Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas? They did basically the same thing. They were supposed to be those judges. They were supposed to be the ones that the children of Israel were to go to for help. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, he chastises the Corinthians. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed to judge the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. Paul here, he's giving it to the Corinthians, saying, look, you as the Lord's church should... You shouldn't have to go outside. You shouldn't have to be going to the Gentiles, these pagan peoples, to pass judgment on yourselves, on your own disputes. You should, if you have a dispute, you need to take care of that yourself. Christ has already told us how we are to take care of disputes between brothers and sisters in Christ. Is there nobody among you? Is there no one wise enough to be able to handle this situation? Probably the problem is, it's not the amount of wisdom we have, it's whether we will be humble enough to accept that judgment. Are we willing to handle things in-house? We ought to. We are commanded to. But not only that, we see the second part of verse 24. Says, they keep my laws and my statutes in my appointed times and meetings. This is talking about the priesthood. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. You see, one of the reasons why the priests were supposed to be able to pass righteous judgment on God's people is because they were living righteously and they were those examples to the people themselves. You see, how are my kids going to act? Think about it. How are my kids going to know how to act? Because of me. Because of my example. If I just put them in front of their tablets or in front of the TV all day long, if I never give them any instruction, if I never give them any example, any discipline, how are they going to behave? But if I show myself as an example, if I train them, if I teach them discipline, you know what? If I'm a lazy bum, they're probably going to wind up being lazy bums. That's just how it is. If I'm a pretty good old boy, maybe they'll be pretty good old boys. If I am a faithful Christian, if I am a faithful Christian, hopefully, hopefully they will grow up to be a faithful Christian too. Now we know this is not always the case. Ezekiel chapter 18, the soul who sins will be judged. The father is not judged by his son, nor the son judged by his father. But that example that we set, that example that I set as a parent, that example as I set as a Christian, if it's a good one, those that are looking to me will have a good example to follow. But the opposite of that is true as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we're told, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We are a spiritual priesthood. We're not bound by the letter of the Mosaic Law, but we are the spirit of it. Because it's no different than what Christ has laid out for us. The reasons why the Israelites, the priests did what they did is to prepare for the coming of Christ. To give us an example of how we are to behave. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 6. I'll leave you with this last passage. It says, "Her priests have violated my law and have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so I am profaned among them." What happens? What happens when the Lord's church turns from the Lord? What happens when God's people abandon Him? The same thing that we can find happened to the Israelites. That's what ultimately happened to them. But if we're faithful, if we truly are that special priesthood, that holy nation, we will be a shining light. We will show the Lord's church for what it's supposed to be. And it will grow. Maybe not numerically as fast as we want to, but spiritually speaking, it will. And we will be better for it. I want to offer the invitation at this time. If anyone's subject, we want to make this time available. We always want to encourage and exhort one another, lift one another up as much as we can. If you have a need, if there's anything that we can do to encourage you, to help you, we want to make this time available. If you have a need, if there's anything that we can do for you, we encourage you, please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.